incredible truth that we have in your word, the truth that though we were far away, condemned, we were orphans, lost at the fall, as we sang today here, you achieved a great thing for us. You bridged the gap that existed between humanity and their creator. And you did this not at the cost of any financial price, not with exclusive military might. You did this with a great sacrifice of love and grace. And Father, though we maybe hear that message week in, week out, maybe some of us for our entire lives we've heard that message, I think it's very evident in the way that we live that we don't always fully comprehend how important and necessary and miraculous that your grace is. So Father, I pray that we leave today not just with an understanding of what grace is, but a full appreciation of what it is. And it is in Christ's precious name that I pray these things. Amen. So there's one thing that's been a very common topic amongst Christianity, not just in America, but in the world. It's how to deal with this growing trend of what we call deconstruction. Deconstruction in faith, specifically. And maybe you've heard that word before. Maybe you've heard about somebody who says that they have been deconstructing their faith, or they have been fully deconstructed. And if you're maybe unfamiliar of what deconstruction is, I'll tell you that in its simple definition, it doesn't really sound like a bad thing at all. Because all what deconstruction is technically is a removal from one's faith of core values that have just been communicated through one's culture. So technically, let's say somebody, a Christian in America, is going through a deconstruction. All that technically refers to is that maybe this Christian is trying to come back to what is actually communicated about their faith in Scripture and not just what their culture has communicated to them as necessary if it's not in Scripture. Now that sounds, in its definition and in its nature, like a great thing, like something we should all be doing. The problem is not in its definition. The problem is what usually happens in its practice. Because very, very few people, I would say, deconstruct well. Because most of the time deconstruction happens, what inevitably results is a destruction of their faith. That while there might just be some removal of some cultural core values, eventually what almost seems to inevitably happen is there becomes a fundamental denial of what actual Christian core values are. And one common trend that I had observed happen these past few years with both public and private deconstructions that I've witnessed is there always eventually becomes a questioning of the nature of the cross. Many critique that the cross stands as a central part of the Christian faith because the cross just seems far too brutal for a God of love. Why is it that to achieve redemption for humanity, God had to sacrifice his only begotten son? It seems so violent. It seems so unjust that a man innocent would suffer that greatly. And maybe just on an initial standpoint, if we have no scriptural context, that might seem to make sense. Why did it have to be so bloody to achieve redemption for humanity? But I would argue, and I believe Scripture would argue, the cross was the most natural and the best way to achieve redemption, and is the most revealing of the great character of who God is. And our author here in Hebrews would think so also. Because in verse 10 of chapter 2 in our text today, when speaking about the person and then the nature of our salvation, he introduces this, in the ESV at least, with three pivotal words. He tells us that it is fitting. It is fitting that the one who achieved our salvation would suffer in the way that he did. Not just that it's the way that it happened. It was the most natural way for God's character and love to be shown. It was the best way, which implies to us that any other way would have been lesser than the path of the cross to achieve our salvation. And we will look into this text today and see fully just why it is so fitting that the cross was the greatest way to achieve redemption. And as we do this, we also need to keep in the back of our mind that even if we didn't get this great explanation of the glory of the cross, we need to remember one thing, as our author makes clear in our text. There was one person that for whom and by whom all things exist, and that is our Lord, which means he is the one who has the final say. So the reality is, this is tough for humanity here, it doesn't matter if you think that there could have been a better way. You do not get to decide that. The Lord decides that, which ultimately is for our benefit if we believe that the Lord is just in everything. But luckily for us, Scripture does not usually just give us a this is how it is and deal with it type of explanation. We'll see here just why it was so fitting for Christ to suffer in the way that he did. We first understand that in looking at Christ as the person of our salvation. And here, when looking at the person of our salvation, we see Christ described to us here in verse 10 that he is called the founder of our salvation in the ESV translation. Now, in some translations, you will also see the word pioneer used there. Some translations might say author of our salvation or captain of our salvation. And the Greek word that lies behind that is the Greek word archegos, which could mean a variety of things. And I think the best way to understand what our author is trying to communicate is to understand Christ as the pioneer of our salvation, or the trailblazer of our salvation. Because the nature of the Greek word there is meant to communicate that this person has gone to a place that nobody has ever gone to before. Right? And we understand Christ as the pioneer of our salvation. We understand even more how important his role was. The reality is, the role of the pioneer in general is a very essential role for humanity to continue to exist. If you studied American history at all, whether it be in high school or maybe you had a passion project to study history beyond that, maybe you were strange like others and got a degree in history. Those people are weird, right? I have one, just so we're clear. But the role of the pioneer in American history, it's one of the most essential types of people that contributed to what our nation eventually became. And one of the best examples of the pioneer that I can think of goes back to those two men who led an expedition in what was then called the Louisiana Purchase to go and to find the Northwest Passage to be able to establish a route from coast to coast for America to travel through. And of course, you know them as Lewis and Clark. And they weren't the only people who were on their expedition. They received a lot of help, but they're the ones who are credited with that expedition. But they traveled through many treacherous terrains that nobody had really gone through before, at least for their own countrymen have never gone through before. And their expedition was meant to be able to explain to those who were back home on the East Coast what awaits them there and to make a way possible for them to travel to the other side of their country. And to do this, they had to accomplish almost insurmountable feats. One of them being they had to actually travel through the Rocky Mountains, not flown over the Rocky Mountains before. It is a beautiful sight when you are a far ways away from it. To actually have to walk through it seems incredibly treacherous. But because of what they did, the path for those who waited back at home became more clear. And now they knew, at least in part, of where they had to go. That is so pivotal. Have you ever been in a situation where you are in a place that you do not know, and you have no idea how to get to where you have to go? It is one of the most terrifying situations to be in. Right? Like, for example, when you're driving somewhere, maybe a long distance you've never been to before. I know that, like, back in the olden days, people used to, like, before we had GPS, they used to have these large pieces of paper. I think they were called maps or something. And supposedly, what would happen is they would look at these maps and try to track their courses on paper using colors and streaks of lines on this paper to figure out where they had to go. I'm not sure I believe that's how it happened, but supposedly that's how it used to be. But nowadays, all we do is we put it into our GPS, the address of where we want to go, and whether you know you have an Android or an iPhone, the voice tells you where it is you have to go and where it is you have to turn. And I hope this never happens to you, but there have been situations for most of us when the phone dies in the middle of the trip, or you lose an internet connection, or you lose your data, and you are left in the most helpless state you've ever felt in your entire life. Because you don't know where it is you have to go. You feel that you are left alone in this place that you don't even recognize. Now, for the state of humanity in the broader picture, that is who we are without the pioneer of Christ. We're left in a place that we don't recognize. We know generally where it is we have to be. We have to be reconciled with our Creator. But how in the world do we get there? We need somebody to show us how to get there, because everything we do ourselves always falls short, and it just leaves us feeling lost and leaves us feeling helpless. But Jesus himself declared to us that he was going to go to prepare the way. He actually even told his disciples this in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. He told his disciples that in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to there myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Notice all Christ tells us. He goes ahead of us to make a room for us. He goes ahead of us to prepare a place for us. But he doesn't just say, okay, now go find it yourself. He even goes back and says, I will take you there myself. He leads us there. Almost like how a parent leads a helpless child through an amusement park or through a grocery store. Takes them by the hand and leads them to where they have to go. Because if that connection is broken, that child is left terrified, helpless, with no way to know where to go. Because of what Christ did, he is not just the founder or the author of our salvation, he's also the pioneer for our salvation. And to put that here for your notes in talking about the person of our salvation, Jesus is the one who made the way of salvation. He made the way possible. We continue to learn further on that In verse 10 still, not only is Jesus the founder or the pioneer of our salvation, we find out that the Lord felt that it was fitting that our founder and pioneer should be made perfect through suffering. We see that in the last phrase of verse 10, that he was made perfect through suffering. And we've spoken about this before because the author of Hebrews has spoken about this before. But one of the most essential things that Christ did on his earthly ministry was that he suffered. That was something that was going to be unavoidable for his mission. And he understood that. And when it came to the end there, he fully grasped the weight of just how much he would be called to suffer. So not only did Jesus make the way of salvation, for your second point here, Jesus is the one who suffered for our salvation. And we read here just how essential that suffering was when our text tells us that it was through this that Jesus was made perfect as a perfect Savior. Now we have to stop and be very clear about what our author is saying. Because if we just leave those words themselves without context, we might be tempted to think that what our author is saying is that somehow Jesus was not perfect in his nature and his character, that Jesus was somehow lesser like any other human and had fallen short of the standard of God's holiness. That is not what this text is saying at all. And we can understand that very clearly when we use that great principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We can go into Scripture and find clearly that Jesus never once fell short of being completely whole as a perfect servant of the Lord. What our author is saying is that he became a perfect Savior for us. And the reason he became a perfect Savior for us was he did not just exist as the Son of God at the right hand of God. He took on flesh and lived as men did in men's world. He was perfect still. He was still the only person in history who has ever fully lived perfectly under God's law. But because of his suffering, because of his shared humanity with us, he becomes the perfect person to save us. And the author will get into this so much more. We come to chapter 4 to learn about our great high priest who sympathizes with us. He understands the temptations. He understands human frailty because of that suffering he went through. Ultimately, the suffering of tasting death itself. So to be very clear about what our author is saying, and I have this for your notes here, he was made perfect in his role, not in his character. He was made perfect in his role, not in his character. Because he was already perfect in his character. I think the commentator F.F. Bruce explains this more perfectly than I ever could when he writes this quote right here. The perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God. In order to become that, he must endure suffering and death. So he became and still is the perfect Savior for humanity. And I think here is an appropriate time to mention the purpose of perfection, really the clear meaning of what perfection is in Scripture. Because most of the time we talk about perfection, we usually think of just being completely morally pure, right? And that the whole goal of perfection is just to be more moral than the rest of the world around us. And that is not the ultimate goal of perfection. Our Lord made Christ the perfect Savior to bring many sons to glory, as our text tells us. But it wasn't just for the sake of having his church and his children be glorious to the world. The whole purpose of Christ being made a perfect Savior, the whole purpose of us having a perfect salvation, and then in technicality being perfect before our Creator, is so that we might be reunited with him. So we understand the goal of perfection, as we have here in Scripture, is communion with God. That is the goal of perfection. So we ask, what is the most perfect state? What is the most perfect place any man or woman could ever be? And the answer is in a place where they are reunited with their Creator. That is the most perfect place anybody can be. So we see that Jesus made the way of salvation possible. He did this through suffering for our salvation. We also see what he accomplishes and does for us in salvation. In verse 11, we see that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. What Jesus also does in his work, I have this for your notes, is he is the one who brings us into the family of salvation. He brings us into the family of salvation. Verse 11, when we see he who sanctifies, we know that that is obviously God that is there. He is the one who sanctifies. Those who are sanctified clearly refers to the church, because they are the ones who have been sanctified by Christ's work. The only people who have been made holy are those who have covered themselves with the blood of Christ. And I think it is important here at this moment, we see the word sanctified very specifically referred to here as a past tense verb. And in the Greek, it is a type of verb that is past tense with ongoing effects. And really, that word sanctified there, that word implies a completed action. And the reason why that is important, I think, to kind of elaborate on is if you've been in church for any amount of time, or you have studied scripture and theology for any amount of time, you eventually begin to learn the differences between words like justification and sanctification, right? And how it's normally explained is justification, right? That's that once for all action. That's that moment when a sinner repents of their sin, places faith in Christ, and almost like a courtroom scene, they are there and then declared innocent because somebody has paid the penalty for their actions, right? That's justification. And then sanctification is usually explained as this ongoing process of becoming more and more Christ-like as time goes on. So to use technical terms, oftentimes justification, that's called the definitive part of our salvation, meaning that's the once-for-all action that is completed and done. It's finished. Never has to happen again. But then sanctification is called that progressive part, as in sanctification happens more and more as time goes on. The reason I bring this all up is because I would argue, along with others, that sanctification ultimately is not progressive. Sanctification has already happened for anybody who has placed their faith in Christ. And most of the time, when the New Testament speaks of the word sanctification or being sanctified, it is a past tense word, a completed action that has ongoing effects. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Scripture is also very, very clear that there is still a progressive growth that happens for the believer. There is still that putting on of the new man, as the Apostle Paul speaks of. So there is still that aspect of growing and transforming as a believer. But I would tell you today that that's not really what sanctification is. Sanctification is being set apart and made holy and unique as God's chosen people. If you are in Christ, that has already happened to you. And nothing you do can take that away or make that greater. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. So here in Hebrews, our author speaks of the sanctifier and the sanctified, the people who have been made set apart already. Our author then tells us that those who are sanctified and the sanctifier, they all have one source. And I would tell you, along with many others, that that might not be the best way to translate what is said there. Because what that seems to almost imply and communicate is that along with the church, at some point, Jesus had a creation or an origin. They all come from one source. Whereas the most natural reading of the text tells us is rather than all coming from one source, what our author is saying is that they all come from one, that Jesus and his church all come from one. What that almost undoubtedly refers to is the fact that Jesus and his church all share humanity. They all come down the lineage from Adam, the first Adam. Jesus, obviously, we know that he existed eternally before the foundation of the world as the Son of God, but he also entered into an actual human line when he was born into this world. He entered into the line of Joseph and Mary, and we know that Joseph and Mary, though they might have different backgrounds, they can all be traced back to one person, that person being Adam. Everybody in this room, everybody in this state, this country, this world can all be traced back to Adam. So all the church and Jesus come from the line of Adam, which means we all share humanity. Because of that shared humanity, Jesus is not ashamed and not afraid to call his church his brothers, his sisters. That is why it is so important to understand the nature of Jesus' humanity. It makes him a perfect savior for us because he's not just some distant conqueror. He is, to put it in a how the text implies, he is our older brother. Now, I'm kind of curious. Maybe I could see it by a quick show of hands here. How many of you have older brothers? A couple of you have older brothers. Okay. If somebody was trying to make somebody sound like a great person to you, and they called them, well, they explained this person as, hey, he's like an older brother, would that be an appealing description to you? A lot of silence here. I think you have to think about it probably for a bit. I wouldn't know. I am the oldest of my family. I can only assume that as an older brother, I set the bar really, really high. So I imagine it'd be tough for people to meet that. I would imagine that for the most part, you know, older brother is maybe not always the greatest characteristic to describe someone to make them seem like an appealing person. A lot of times, older brothers can be bullies. They can be way too much of a control freak when they get just the slightest inch of power. I felt it as soon as the moment came where mom and dad left and they said, okay, Kyle, you're in charge. I felt how quickly I could become a tyrant. I felt, you know, I understand how you know that phrase that like absolute power corrupts absolutely? Yep, it does. I felt it. Jesus, though, is not like any other older brother. Jesus is like the ideal older brother. He inspires. He leads the way for us. He protects those who are placed under his care. So when Jesus calls us his brother, that is something that is meant to be endearing to us. And because of that, he brings us into the Christian family. Now, being brought into the Christian family, it's important that we talk about what is the defining characteristic of the Christian family. Because every family, every human family, has a type of characteristic or character trait that almost defines them, right? There are many families who are, their defining characteristic is competition or being competitive, to the point to where you see these families play games with each other and you wonder if there's going to be bloodshed at the end of the night because competition is so strong. There are some families who their defining characteristic is success, whether it be financially or in the workplace. There's always very successful members that come out of these human families. Not all defining characteristics for families are positive. And I won't get into it, but there are some people who wish to escape their human families and break with what we call generational curses because the family's defining characteristic is maybe not a positive one. But the Christian family has a defining characteristic also. And that defining characteristic we can summarize in the word holiness. That is the Christian family's defining characteristic, is holiness. And since that is our defining characteristic, is holiness and living for God's glory, that has to be the thing that influences every decision that we make. That has to be the thing that guides us as to when we make big decisions for ourselves or for our families. That has to be the thing that we live for first and foremost. It may seem like an obvious point, but it is a necessary reminder for all of us because we are very short-sighted and we forget that very easily. I remember one time reading a work from Francis Schaeffer, a very influential evangelical in the 20th century. Francis Schaeffer, he had a lot of critiques about the nature of Christianity and culture and how that relates. And I remember him making the claim that people, not just people in the world, Christians also, people really only want two things. They want to be affluent. They want affluence. They want wealth. And then they want the personal peace to enjoy it. Those are the two things that people really want. I put the book down. I was very mad, and I put it away. And I was almost tirade of like, you know, this is your opinion, man. You don't know. I was mad because that's exactly what I wanted. That's exactly how I felt. At the end of the day, really, those are the two things that guide a lot of my decisions. How do I get the most here, and how do I get the most space so I can enjoy it for myself? And even if we don't realize it, especially because of the nature of our culture, that is how we make almost all of our decisions. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Nowhere does Scripture condemn having great financial or material wealth. Nowhere does Scripture condemn enjoying luxury, enjoying rest. Obviously, it condemns it in excess, like it condemns everything in excess. But nowhere does Scripture condemn those things. However, Scripture is also clear that luxury, wealth, personal peace, they are very bad gods to worship. They give nothing back to you. You can sacrifice your entire life for them. They will not care. They will not reward you. How easily is everything taken away from somebody in this life? At the end of the day, we live as holiness as our characteristic because our God is greater than any other God that could come before us. And our Lord desires us to seek him as our one true love. To put it very simply, as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells us that this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is what God desires for his people, is that we would love him first and foremost, that we would be set apart and designated to him first and foremost. We continue to read on here in verse 11. And going into verse 12 now, we come back to some Old Testament quotations. We have three references here in verses 12 and 13. But before we get into those references, I do want to make a special point here that in verse 11, we are told that Christ is not ashamed to call his people their brothers. That is a very, very important thing to understand. Christ is not ashamed of his people. That is so important to understand because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we feel very ashamed and we feel as if Christ should be very ashamed to call us his people. And the truth of that is because we know who we are. We know more than anybody else can what goes on in our minds, in our hearts. And we think to ourselves, if I was Jesus, I'd be very ashamed to call me his own son, to call me his brother. And here's yet another example and proof of why Christ is not like us. Now, don't get anything wrong here. It's not that Christ loves sin and is passive towards sin. Of course he's not. He grieves when his children sin. But what is true about him is that he has the kind of love for his own people that will stand by them even in the midst of their sin. It's a belief. It's a kind of love that is not dependent upon somebody's performance to him, right? And maybe you all know families. Maybe you all have had unfortunate experiences with mentors or parents who you felt that in order to really get their love, you had to perform to their expectations. And the second you don't perform to their expectations, you feel the love being taken away. You feel your worth and value to that family being taken away. That is the kind of action, that is the kind of life that will scar somebody for the rest of their human life. But Christ stands before this world and tells the entire world, "These are my brothers. These are my sisters, and I'm proud of them. I am not ashamed of them because they love me." So we do not stand in shame even in spite of our sin. We grieve our sin. We repent of our sin. But we rejoice to know that the love towards us is a love that is not dependent upon our performance. It's a love that loves without any kind of shame. We go to further understand the nature of our salvation in verses 12 to 13 with a couple of quotes from the Old Testament here. Building off of that relational family that we are now brought into through salvation. In verse 12, we bring up a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, where we read here, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, in Psalm 22, this became one of the most well-known and famous of what we call the Messianic Psalms, Psalms that seem to be clearly about Jesus. And if you ever turn to Psalm 22, you'll know that from the first verse of Psalm 22, because you read that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you know the gospel accounts, you know the importance of that phrase when it was uttered by Jesus himself. And that psalm, in Psalm 22, it's a psalm that starts off as a song of lament, of great pain, of great feeling of abandonment. But eventually, it turns into a song of thanksgiving, of rejoicing, because of the shelter that the psalmist God has given to him. And we read that in the context of the psalm, the psalmist is saying he will tell of the Lord's name to his brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In verse 12 of Hebrews 2, we see that psalm used to describe the relationship between Jesus and his people. They are brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, both us and both Christ exist to glorify the God of the universe. In verse 13, we see two more quotes to talk about Psalm 22 again here really quick here. The purpose of Psalm 22, that first quote there, is to explain our communion with God. That's the first purpose there of those quotes here for your next point and your outlines. It explains our communion with God. We sing the praises of our God with our brother Christ and our Lord Christ. Those next two quotes in verse 13, those Old Testament references, they both come from Isaiah chapter 8. Specifically, this comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. We read in verse 13, the reference again, "I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children that God has given me." So we see here in the context of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah lived in a time that was very, very bleak for Israel's relation with their God. Isaiah spent much of his time confronting the kings of Israel. And even at the beginning of his prophetic career, he was told that though he would speak many necessary words to his people, ultimately his words were going to fall upon deaf ears. In Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 17, when we see that phrase, "I will put my trust in him," Isaiah is telling his people that he will put his trust in his Creator to preserve God's word and to preserve the remnant of those who follow God. And for Christ, he also put his trust in his God, in the God. If you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, Christ faced the crossroads of knowing what was about to happen to him. He knew the difficulty. But he also knew, as our author said, he must suffer for the salvation of his people. And so he declared, "It is not my will that will be done. It is the will of my Father in heaven." So much like us, as we suffer in our humanity, Christ puts his trust in his heavenly Father, obviously knowing what the outcome will be, but still trusting nonetheless. So in that quote right here, for the second point for your notes here, we see that also what was accomplished with our communion with our God is also the solidarity of our humanity in Christ. We share that same humanity and we share that trust in our Creator. And that last quote in verse 13 there, like I said, it comes from Isaiah chapter 8. When we see that phrase, I will put my trust in him, that's Isaiah declaring he will trust his Lord. And he also reveals in verse 18 of Isaiah 8 that it's not just him who's going to trust in the Lord. He also declares, as it's referenced in Hebrews 2, behold, I and the children God has given me. A good reminder there that even Isaiah, a man who lived in a bleak time, a man who lived in a godless time, he was never alone. He was outnumbered, for sure. He was the minority in his faith, absolutely. He was never alone. There was always, as we talk about in Scripture, there was always a remnant that existed with him. Another good reminder for us also, because I understand it, I feel it too. It is so easy to be the most cynical, pessimistic type of Christian in this world. We see what happens in our country. We see what happens in the world. It's so easy to think that there is no hope for the future of Christianity. There is no hope for the future of the followers of Christ. People aren't interested in religion anymore. People don't care about church anymore. People seem to not even care about morality anymore. And with each generation that passes by, it grows and grows. But you and I can never forget. There is always a remnant. There's always more than just you. So let's not enter into a false type of martyrdom complex. Let's not believe about ourselves that we stand alone. It's just me. Nobody can understand. I fight this war by myself. No, you don't. You never have. You never will. Nobody ever has. We may be outnumbered. We may be the minority. And the world may scoff at that. But you're not by yourself. If Isaiah was not by himself in his time, which, by the way, can easily be called as deplorable as our time, then you are not by yourself in these times. And the reason we are not by ourselves is because Christ has given us the family of God, the family of salvation. And that is that third thing that he has accomplished for us, for your notes there, is our security in the family of God. And it's an important clarification to make that that security in the family of God, that belongs to the church alone. And the reason I say that is it's very common for some to say, though I know what they mean by this, some say that God is the Father of all. He's the Father of all creation, the Father of all humanity. And though I know what is meant usually when somebody says that, scripturally, that is not true. God is the creator of all. He is the Lord of all. But that relationship as Father, that exists for one group of people specifically. That exists for his church. And because that is now our relationship as children of our Creator, that is now what defines us, right? Remember, we're in the Christian family. We live as the Christian family does. Now, obviously, in this family, we're made up of all different types of people. In this room, I can acknowledge that not everybody here shares the same race, not everybody shares the same economic class, not everybody shares the same culture, not everybody shares the same origin. And that is part of the beauty of the Church of Christ. It's made up of all types of people. But for everybody here, despite where you come from and how you have lived, your defining characteristic is no longer those things I've just described. You no longer see life exclusively based on how on what your race is or what your economic class is. The way you live and see your life now is according to that as of a Christian. And the reason we do so is because that is now who you are first and foremost, brought out of darkness and into the light. So we look upon what Christ has accomplished here. We look upon the nature and the person of our salvation. And now we ask that question that was referenced in the very beginning of our time together. Does it fit? Is the cross fitting to our God? Is the way salvation was accomplished, is that the greatest way to achieve redemption? We've looked at this text today. These are the things that we have talked about. We've talked about how without the cross, mankind would be lost without a trailblazer or a pioneer to show them the way to go. Without the cross, there is no incarnation. There is no suffering in humanity. And our great high priest would not be able to sympathize with our weakness. Because of the cross, God has shown himself to be just and true to his word that sin must suffer wrath. Because of the cross, we see the Lord go to great pains to bring his own people back to himself. And because of the cross, his people are now not just redeemed, justified, and sanctified. His people are now his own family. Because of the cross, we don't just receive salvation, we receive adoption. And now all of us belong to the same family. All of us have a remnant and a safeguard in this world that continues to beat us down. So considering all we've learned today and have been reminded of today, maybe you ask yourself, was the cross fitting to the nature of our God? Was this the greatest way to achieve redemption? And I would argue to you, the resounding answer from Scripture is yes. Because in the cross, we see the greatest kind of love that exists. A love that sacrifices for somebody who is in desperate need, and a love that is never ashamed of the person that it loves. So here in the family of Christ, we don't live in fear of shame from our Father. We don't live in fear of being cast out. We live in the security of what has been accomplished. And I think to close off here, the quote from the church father Augustine sums it up beautifully. He tells us the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. That is what the beauty of the cross is. And we reflect on that as we begin to take communion. And I'll invite the ushers and the worship team to come up to begin this time of taking communion. And in reflecting on the beauty of the love of the cross, we ask that for those who have maybe not yet accepted it or received it, to let the elements pass you by, but for those who have accepted the great love preached at the cross. We ask you to rejoice with us in this time of communion.